in the 15th chapter of Luke, probably one of the more familiar passages in all of the New Testament, we find Jesus telling three parables on one common subject. The subject is lost. Now that's a scary word. Even before it was turned into that crazy TV show about putting people out and leaving them for a month and let them find their way back to civilization and all that kind of thing. You know, it's amazing what we're entertained by. But the idea carried in the word lost, TV dramas notwithstanding, lost is a frightening word. In fact, there is no more frightening word as relates to spiritual matters than the term lost. The first two parables, you remember, are about a lost sheep and a lost coin there in Luke chapter 15, and they seem to focus attention on the importance of recovering that which is lost and what should be done to bring them in or to find the coin that had been lost. And in fact, at the conclusion of those two parables, Jesus states that there is joy among the angels in heaven when a sinner repents. I don't know if maybe that statement in Luke 15 has gotten by you without due notice, but it's worth really thinking about. There obviously is something critically important when someone repents and someone who has been lost is found. Joy before the angels of God. Joy among the angels in heaven when one repents. You know, that's a practice of this congregation. The practice I'm talking about is when someone is restored or someone comes asking for prayers. And of course, as soon as the closing prayer is said and service is over, everybody just kind of flows up here and gives them a hug, speaks to them, encourages them. That's really close in my mind to what happens in heaven when someone repents. When a sinner, when a one who's gone astray is restored, it's a joyful occasion even among the angels of God. In fact, at the conclusion of those two parables, Jesus said the very same thing. And then the third parable, which forms the basis of our lesson this morning, draws our attention to the matter of relationships in our lives. Now let me say something about that word relationships. If you've read that book, Muscle and a Shovel, I believe, is the one where that word relationships is kind of given a black eye. And I'm not really sure I understand completely what the author is thinking about and referring to when he seems to be indicating the common idea of a relationship with God tends to maybe put God in a very shallow position with us. And if that's the problem with the word relationship, I'm all for that. I don't think we ought to regard God in a shallow way. But I rather would like to take note of the definition of the term relationship. And I believe on the basis of the definition of the word, we do have a relationship with God. A relationship is a particular connection between parties that have dealings with one another. And I wouldn't dare try to say or make you believe that I think your relationship with your banker is on the level of your relationship with God. Your relationship with your favorite automobile dealer is like your relationship with... No. But in general terms, a relationship is simply a way of describing a particular connection. And friend, if you don't have a connection with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father, then there's something really drastically missing, and Scripture tells us how to bridge that gap. So I don't think there's anything wrong with referring to our relationship with God, as long as we understand that we're not talking about some flippant term or some shallow way of just describing God as my good friend. I believe Luke chapter 15, the latter part of the chapter, emphasizes relationships. At any given time in our lives, we all have relationships, numerous relationships going on, connections with others as we deal with them, as we respond to them in certain ways or whatever, and the depth of that relationship has a lot to do with the significance of the one with whom we have that relationship. As we seek to find ourselves in this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, I think we need to examine ourselves carefully in light of these three very important relationships, and some of them may be broken. Some of them may need some healing. So I want us to talk about that and think about that this morning. We'll begin by reading this old familiar parable again. If you have your Bible, and I know most of you do, turn there in Luke chapter 15. We're going to begin reading at verse 11. Jesus said, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give to me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them." Between those two sons that Jesus says he had. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and has now come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' They began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what those things could be. He said to him, your brother has come. Your father has killed a fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him, but he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." In view of that passage, I want to ask you three questions. Number one, I want you to consider, how is my relationship with myself? How is my relationship with myself? Now hold on. If you think I'm going to tell you that we all need a greater sense of self-worth and that we all need a wholesome dose of self-esteem that we're lacking and all, no, that's not where we're going with this. So make sure you understand. And I'm not saying that self-esteem doesn't need to be obtained to the proper measure. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be sure and consider ourselves as important as we should. We want to look at this from a little different perspective than you might get from some of the feel-good sermons that you hear preached today about how important we are and how important our self is. Let me just begin by saying that this young man's story that we just read is a story of self-indulgence. He had become convinced that this was his life, his money. He deserved to be on his own, to be his own man, as they say. He had elevated his own selfish ambition to the point that he was convinced that he didn't belong in his father's life anymore. It was time to move on. And the fact is, he let selfishness choose the road by which he would travel away from his father's home. Now, it should be pointed out here, I suppose, that in every life, there always comes a time to move on. Birds leave the nest. If they don't, something's wrong. The young lion grows up and learns how to kill by himself, for himself. Those things are very important. But the road to maturity and development should never be paved with self-gratification and pride. It is interesting that we most often assign this particular shortcoming exclusively to those who are young and immature and just starting out on their own. And there's a reason for that. Sometimes we do go a little bit overboard in painting everybody with the same broad brush. I'll be the first to admit that. But it is also quite frequently a characteristic of youth and immaturity, particularly if one has not been brought up in just the way that Scripture teaches, it's not unusual to find a young person to be just a tad selfish every now and then. especially when it comes to what they want, what they deserve, and what should be theirs. But now, wait a minute, enough of that. Though this is not the exclusive territory of youth and immaturity. Well, maybe immaturity, but not youth. Many a man, otherwise mature, has allowed his longings for things or selfish satisfaction to override his good judgment. Sometimes even his morality. Many a woman, not just young girls, many a woman laid aside principle and propriety to fulfill selfish desires whose ends are but downfall. Fact is, from the earliest of times, in fact, all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the devil has been busy trying to sidetrack people, young and old, into selfishness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And that same scene has been multiplied, has played itself out millions of times since that day. It is relatively easy to condemn that young man in the parable for following selfishly after the call of adventure. But in fact, we are relatively thorough in condemning Eve for listening to the devil in the garden. And not only does this young man follow the same impulses, but so many people today are listening to the wrong thing. What are we listening to? Do we not get just as bad advice as Eve did when we absorb the advice of TV, movies, the culture surrounding us? Now, don't you go home and tell somebody the preacher said it's wrong to watch TV. That's not what I said. But when it and its messages become so important to us that we neglect the things that really give us the proper direction, when we become so obsessed and absorbed in movies and cultural happenings today that we neglect that which gives us the value that does not diminish, then we need to do something about that. The message that we get from God's Word is clear. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." The wise man tells us in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." There is a false sense of security that every selfish person feels. And Isaiah makes reference to it as it applied to some of God's people in his day in Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 8. Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasures who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. Those words sound almost hauntingly modern, don't they? The prophet went on in the next verse to say that these very things were going to come upon those people because of their selfishness. In our parable, in verse 17, the Bible says the young man came to himself. The New American Standard Version says he came to his senses. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He realized in his loss and his hunger the embarrassment and the scorn that he'd let himself become a little bit too important. He had become a servant to his own selfishness. And he resolved to return to his father's house, hoping now to be his father's servant. It would appear from reading this parable that this young man in this process learned three very important lessons. Number one, he learned that no one can make it all alone. We're not talking about being too dependent. We're not talking about anything like that. We are talking about the fact that it works better when we acknowledge the fact that we can't do it all. Number two, he learned that failure can be a great teacher, but only if you're willing to learn. And number three, he learned that it's never too late to go back home, especially where God is concerned. Now, let's ask another question. How is my relationship with the Father? In verse 21, that young man said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. In this parable, of course, the Father represents God. We all need to seriously examine our relationship with God. How important is God? How critical is that relationship? No doubt there are some, perhaps even some among us here today, who are living lives so full of selfishness that presently there is no room at all for the Father in a meaningful way in their lives. Some have possibly put the Heavenly Father on hold. And maybe it was even done long ago. Maybe so long ago that they've forgotten God. It may be that you have been in pursuit of the good life and you've convinced yourself that you're worth it and being on your own is what you deserve. If that's the case with you, then maybe by now you've noticed that God doesn't try to block your path if you decide you're bent on going down that road to selfishness. God has what I call a sort of a non-interference policy. He'll give you more help than you can recognize and appreciate, but he will not stand in your way and force you to go a different way. You've got to decide that you want to follow him. He's not going to grab you and drag you kicking and screaming. He wants you to decide that that's the way you want to go. But the main point of the story here is that our Heavenly Father is profoundly interested in our salvation. He has demonstrated his interest with his love, the sacrificial gift of his only begotten Son. 1 John 4, verse 10, One of the verses that Brad read to us a few minutes ago, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be propitiation for our sins. Our salvation provided by God's love. You listening? Our salvation provided by God's love only comes to pass through our obedience. That may be the most important single sentence that I'll say today. Our salvation, which is provided by God's love, only comes to pass through our obedience. That's what Hebrews 5 verse 9 says. Speaking of Jesus, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. God cannot save those who will not come back home. Number three. I believe I went backward there. Here we go. How's my relationship with my family? Verse 28, talking about the older brother. He was angry, refused to go in. You know, in all reality, it would be difficult to miss the anger and the resentment of the elder brother in this parable. Kind of hard not to see that, isn't it? In all honesty, I think most of us would have to admit that we, in some way, understand how that guy felt. After all, he had been faithful to the father and to the estate. He had not caused any kind of embarrassment to the family name. He had not wasted his father's legacy and riotous living. And yet, he failed to see that his attitude of bitterness and unforgiveness was just as much an affront to the family concept, as was his little brother's lack of responsibility. One of God's greatest gifts to mankind is family. The older we get, the more we appreciate that fact. And so let's be careful and not turn our backs on that precious gift. Our relationships with our earthly family members are always better when our relationship with our Heavenly Father is what it needs to be. There's no perfect family. There are no perfect family members. A good family is made up of broken and blundering members that love each other, forgive each other, and are deeply interested in the spiritual well-being of one another. It is very interesting, though, that God has chosen the human family to stand as an illustration of the church and vice versa. If your relationship with your family, human family, or your church family, is not what it should be, then your life is hindered to the extent that you need to make whatever improvements are necessary to get that relationship where it needs to be. And so, where do we find ourselves in this parable? What about our relationships with ourselves, with our Heavenly Father, with our earthly family, with our church family? As with all of the stories of the Bible, an artist has put together a rendering that has given many a sense of pleasure by being able to see something depicted on canvas that the Lord talks about. And if you appreciate such things, then you can see there the details that bring out some really important points from the dirty and scarred feet of that son as he kneels there before his father, to the loving embrace of that father who doesn't want to hear anything about making his son a servant. I'm not sure why, but with so many other things so clearly represented in this picture, I can't find the older brother. As I say, I don't really know why. There may be a story in that. There might be an explanation behind that. But I know this fact is true. With an attitude like the elder brother, I can promise you that nobody wants you around. And nobody wants to be around you. There's not a hidden message in any of that. I'm just saying, as I've heard Brother Terry Kicker pray so many times in his prayers, it would do us good to try harder to see ourselves as God sees us. If you're not a child of God, we're about to sing the song that we refer to as the invitation song, and it just simply focuses attention on the fact that the Lord has an invitation that's always open. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, there never will be a better time than right now to respond to that invitation that the Lord has given you. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism, rise and walk in newness of life. If you have become a Christian through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but have gone astray, and particularly if your sin is public in nature, it needs to be publicly acknowledged and let everyone know that you're through with that, you're not going to go that way anymore, and you want to be forgiven and restored by the Father. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.